Okay, folks, you should have your Bibles open, I guess, here to Proverbs chapter 4. You can stay right there where we ended our last session. But we're looking at the transition now between the two components that we're going to receive in our instruction of judgment in Romans chapter 13 and verses 8 down through verse 14. Having received the first component and beginning to have some experience with it, and it, as I said in the last lesson, judgment takes experience. You begin to do what will finally be focused upon at the end of your instruction of judgment, what David talks to Solomon about here, and the fatherly exhortation and expectation, where he talks about pondering the path of thy feet and let all thy ways be established. And when you're beginning to establish the ways in which you go about walking the path that you're taking, you're now beginning to display the real skill sets that you have from wisdom, justice, and judgment in order to really begin to emulate your father in a way that you couldn't do really in wisdom or justice. But now in judgment, it's the place where a transition begins to take place. And when you enter the issue of establishing your ways from this point on, that's where the transition from the first to the second component of judgment occurs, and you then enter the issue of where godliness in connection with time comes into play. Because the working of no ill toward your neighbor, or whatever you're going to do in owing no man anything but to love one another, that's going to now transition into the way in which you spend your time. And when you establish your ways, you're now dealing with and entering into this realm of time and your best and wisest use of it, because time is what you have to understand properly to establish your ways. This comes at the end. This statement is made at the end of receiving the instruction of judgment, not to say that it hasn't started in a very small way, but started in the first component, but it becomes really fully there by the time you get to the end of the second component of the instruction of judgment. And time, as I say, is what you've got to understand properly to establish your ways. Otherwise, you're going to find yourself going down a particular path that has pitfalls to it. And the use of time, and this will become clear as we go on, because now you're going to sit down at the end of the receiving the instruction of judgment, of even the second component, and you're going to figure out what ways have to be pursued, the time that needs to be given to them, the time that needs to be put into them, to be able to begin to move and advance on in your sonship education. And what you're going to be looking toward here, what again is the behind the scenes issue of the judgments you make? We've kind of narrowed them down to two basic ones. You're doing what you're doing with an ultimate goal and objective of one, either the gospel issue if they're lost, or their edification if they're saved. Now, I say that to get your juices flowing, your mind going, because one of the things that you're going to begin thinking about now is not only your the edification of that other person, but don't ever lose sight of your own edification. And what this is, what your father is doing, and the way he's ingeniously designed this, is to allow for this second component of judgment to attach itself to the first in such a way that when you begin to sit, that you can sit down and begin figuring out the ways that you're going to pursue, the time you need to give to them. And what that's going to do for you personally is to begin to actually make you move and advance on in your sonship education with, I'm going to use this word, with a little more speed than you have ever had before. The capacity to have some, to move a little more rapidly than you already have. That's that running concept that we were exhorted to, that you're going to run and not stumble. And you're going to be able to walk and not have your path straightened, but you're going to be able to have some more rapid movement. And that's what this is going to provide you with. Because one of the things that can actually impede your movement and to, man, there's an expression I'm looking for, to weight you down is the weight of time and the burden of it and some of the things that time can do. I experienced this just the other day. You ever have a day where it just seems you've got little things to do that have to be done, and they don't seem like they take that much time, but it's like you just can never, ever get back to where you want to be. And by the time you do, the sun's gone down, and it's like, where in the world did that day go? And I don't have that every day, but I had that just amazingly happen to me the other day, where I knew I had my chores, I had my regular chores to do, but my chores just seemed to just, they ate my day up somehow. I was like, how did that happen? And I don't know, I guess it happens more often than I think, but I just noticed it so much that day, maybe because I've been dealing with time so much. But you're going to utilize time more wisely, and by wise use of time, it will allow for more rapid progress in your sonship education. And when it comes to establishing your ways, the issue now is to be able to sit down and figure out and establish the ways that are going to enable you to make progress through the remainder of your sonship education and to do it without getting sidetracked. And this is where the exhortations come in. Because everything is demanding your time. I mean, every single TV program that is even made today is made with that in mind, that we are going to catch your time. We're going to snatch your attention, and we're going to capture your time. We want you to watch us so that you see our commercials and you see our sponsors and all of this kind of business. And everything is vying for your time. And that just has become increasingly worse as time has gone on. And what you're going to do is you're going to have the opportunity and the ability to, like I say, make progress through your education without getting sidetracked, without getting detoured, without hitting a dead end, without as David exhorted Solomon, without stumbling. And to provide for, listen, this is going to become an issue, to provide for that light now. You're going to put on an armor of light. And it's going to provide for that light to shine, as it says, more and more. And therefore provide for both what greater, if light shines more and more, it means you're going to provide for greater visibility to immediately see the immediate vicinity that you're in, where you are, but then also shine out these paths that at first seem to be dark and you're not really sure and clear on the path. These are going to immediately give you light that can shine out further down the road, so to speak, and see more clearly what needs to be done. Now, the other side of that is that light also becomes a very noticeable thing to the adversary and his cohorts. But these issues, the issue here is to see the wise use of time that you'll be able to make in connection with getting your objective met and meeting those objectives of different judgmental decisions that you make. And all of a sudden, as those things, as your ways get established, as that light begins to shine more and more, as he says, the points of attainment, the aims and goals and objectives. This is a critical point in any son's life, because he begins to see throughout the balance of his level one sonship education on into level two sonship education, those objectives all start to become visible out in the distance. And believe me when I tell you, there's some things that we're going to talk about in that second component of receiving the instruction of judgment, which I think are these verses, that are going to pave the way, or maybe more adequately, to give you further light upon the seeing the aims and the goals and the objectives of not only the remainder of level one, but on out into level two of your sonship education. Because when time now becomes, to use coin a phrase that I've never heard anybody use before, when it becomes sonship time, and your time now is all guided by and governed by who you are as a son, it now allows for the energy of your sonship life and the light that you're gaining to be able to open up the vistas, as it were, of what lies ahead of you for the remainder of your education. It really does. And it's somewhat that way in any realm of education. You can't take a soldier and train him to be a good soldier and to see what is awaiting him in combat and battle if his time is spent all day playing games. There's a very regimented way in which he learns about time. It's one of the first things that really impresses young men, I hear, when they go into the military. All of a sudden, time is regulated by someone else until it becomes almost second nature. I've heard of Marines who've been retired for 20, 30 years, and they still get up at the same time they got up in boot camp. I don't know what kind of mental problem that is, but for a musician, that's just almost unthinkable. Somebody says, I got up at 4 in the morning. Well, there better have been fishing involved. I'll get up at 4 in the morning, but there better be a hook and a lure and some largemouth bass involved in this, or I'm not getting up at 4 in the morning. Well, anyway, that's opinion. That's not judgment. In fact, it's probably poor judgment. But anyway, that's the way it is with your father, that you're going to begin to view time differently than you did, but it's by doing it the way he does it, it's going to allow you to begin to see some things out in the distance that maybe you're not seeing quite as clear now. And so the issue is to obtain the balance of your sonship education and avoid the pitfalls, avoid the snares, the snags, the traps, the detours, the sidetracks that are going to be thrown your way by two major opponents, this world, and the world is going to throw a lot of that your way, and then the policy of evil is going to come along, and it's going to start alluring, and it's going to start seducing, and it's going to start throwing things your way with that strange woman coming along and calling for you and to allure you to spend time with her for a little while. And my point is that when it comes to the information that you and I are going to be given here in the second component of judgment regarding time, it's not information that just simply is supposed to give you a particular perspective. And that's the way in which this portion of God's Word is most commonly handled. That all that Paul's doing here is giving you a proper perspective on time. Well, granted, it does that. But that's kind of a given that it's going to do that. In fact, you've got this is the largest of the two sections. You've got four verses here. Not that it's a big section, but it's a little wordy. And if all Paul wanted to do was simply come along and give you a piece of advice to give you a new perspective on time, he could have done that in one verse. But you've got far more information than just that issue. I know that's the way it's often handled, that, well, now you're going to have God's perspective on time. Yeah, you are, and that's part of it. But there's far more going on here than just that. Truth is, there's much more information contained in verses 11, 12, 13, and 14 that goes beyond simply providing for a proper perspective on time. If you look carefully, you're going to see information that's given that allows you to evaluate it, to evaluate time, and to make decisions, and to make judgments in connection with it. Wise decisions, critical decisions, decisions, therefore, that would allow you to come along and perceive what would be a great waste of time. It may be with the best intentions. It may be with the most sincerity. It may really make another person's life easier. It may do a lot of things. But what a son has to do is evaluate. That's one of the things that you see, as I say, in the life of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. I'm sure if he wanted to, he could have mounted one of the greatest public relations campaigns of all time. I mean, when you can go around and raise the dead, you can usually get an audience. And yet, he never went. I've traveled around more than he has. I've lived longer. He only lived 33 and a half years. I've lived much longer than Jesus Christ lived. I've traveled more miles than Jesus Christ traveled. And the fact of the matter is, when you look at his life, you see his life and the way he spent time. Most people just look at it and say, well, it's entirely different. Other people look at it and say, well, we've got to force this into a religious aspect. And so you have religions come along that say that you really are godly when you sequester yourself and you put yourself in a little abbey and you may flog yourself from time to time and do some of these things and but it's by force. It's not by the effectual working of God's Word really working in your inner man. It's because it's a way of penance, it's a way of works whereby religions will say, if you give up everything and you go wear an orange bed sheet, then you're going to get some better place in heaven. And so you've got all kinds of distortions of this, is what I'm after. But when it comes to a son, He's going to be able to come along and recognize that this information regarding time isn't just simply giving me a new perspective or a perspective like other people have who want to dedicate themselves to a particular thing. But the truth is, it's going to provide for us to recognize and perceive what would be a great waste of time. What would be a poor use of time, even though it might be to the end that I would be able to make someone's life a little bit easier or anything along those lines, or what would be, you could come along and say, what would be a better use of time compared to what would be a good use of it, and even what would be the best of all use of my time. And so this information is going to be designed for you and I to make those kinds of judgments in all the personal details of our lives, in the personal things that you and I go through every single day, in the personal things that you encounter, so that you can do what it says at the end, you can establish all your ways as you choose these paths to go, the ways in which you're going to work those things out, the ways in which the Word of God is going to get worked out into the details of your life, you're going to begin establishing those things and more and more and more become like Father, like Son. So therefore, just as it was in the first component of our instruction of godly judgment, this second component is going to act, as I say, as this clearinghouse. Remember we talked about that at the beginning of this, or this catch-all type instruction that's not going to be huge in the amount of instruction you get, but it's going to provide you the capacity and ability to do what Romans 12:2 told you that you would do going throughout the entirety of your sonship life. You're going to be able to determine all on your own the will of God. It is the Holy Grail of all of Christianity. It is the place where the most Christians are bogged down into a morass of confusion, misunderstanding, and a great deal of energy is spent. I remember once watching a mule that got itself stuck in mud, and it just became exhausted. Because it got to the point of when the farmers finally got that mule out of that mud hole, that thing could not even stand up. It was so exhausted. And that's what believers are. There's a lot of, if you get, and I know some of you do, you get out, you have to do this. You realize it's a mess out there. And Christians are expending great amounts of energy on this one issue. What is God's will? And it's like being in that mud hole. And they're not getting anywhere, but they're expending a tremendous amount of energy, and when it's all said and done, they're still muddy. And somebody has to help them out of that thing, and they're exhausted. And most Christians at some point are going to get exhausted with their Christianity and give it up. Just throw their hands in the air. Or else they're just going to revert to some kind of Christian slogan and say, well, in the sweet by and by, then we'll know then what all this was about. But God has a purpose for everything, and when he shuts a door, he opens a window. That's the biggest bunch of nothing that I ever heard. It doesn't help anybody do anything. All that does is get a group of people who kind of get some sympathy where misery loves company. That's not how a son operates. Judgment gives you the ability to determine on your own the will of your Father, or as it says in Romans 12:2, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. We're going to be able to know and discern what God's will is and to conduct ourselves according with that, with anybody we ever deal with, and in any and every situation and circumstance of our lives, in all the details of our lives. Even though judgment is going to, you're going to get more refined with it and you're going to get more acute and adept with it, by the time you get it to the end of Romans chapter 13, you're going to have the fundamental ability to do just that, to be able to confidently determine your Father's will where judgment is concerned, which is the real critical area. Believers don't they're not exasperated, they're not sweating and wringing their hands over issues that you can go to the Bible and you can put your finger on a verse and you say, well, God says that you shouldn't do that. Or you come along and say, well, God says that this and this is the truth about it. No, they're all upset is that life isn't just justice. Life is judgment. And then they try to make judgment calls justice calls. And then it gets, the wires all get crossed up. And so you've got a real mess going on because nobody's following the sense and sequence that God laid out in his word, and now you're just making things up as you go, throwing Christian terms and slogans in there to make it feel like Christianity. And it just becomes a lot of exercising the soul, soulish fun and activities. But it's basically a very powerful thing that we have the ability to do that we never really had such attainment unto as we do now in judgment, especially with these four verses. We attained unto it a little bit, but now it really gets... And the reason why I say that is because we have something looming here that we have never ever encountered before, and that is that we're going to have to actually deal with this thing now called the armor of light. You don't need armor unless you are in combat. Period. You don't need it. You're not given it. Nobody gives a soldier his weapon until he's ready to go into combat. You don't need armor unless that armor is going to be needful, and it will be. So when I say these things to you, I don't say them to try to scare you of anything, but if you're going to live like a son in this world, you're going to attack the attention of your adversary. And 99% of Christianity isn't attracting his attention whatsoever. He's not impressed with stained glass, he's not impressed with big choirs, and he's certainly not impressed with some guy who stands up and talks to 10 million people and gives them a perverted gospel. That does not bother him at all. I was listening the other night to one of America's greatest preacher of all time, and he made the issue. Well, actually, it wasn't. He had a whole string of football players, pro football players. They all came out and gave their testimony. And one of them that all of you would know, and you'd be disappointed in me if I mentioned his name, so I won't. But he stood up there and he talked about that. He said, by the end of this night, he said, I want to make sure that every person in this place is going to heaven, and you must invite Jesus into your heart. And then he went and sat down. Everybody clapped. Oh, that's wonderful. You can't be saved that way. It's impossible. He wasn't saved that way. I don't know why he's saying that. I'm not saying he's not saved. I'm saying that no one can be saved by inviting Jesus into their heart. And you know, I go off and harp on this kind of thing. But this is the kind of stuff that, I mean, most Christians, that's a big issue to them. They're not even, by the way, let me tell you something too. You're getting to the point now where you need to be told this, if you haven't realized it already. When we've come this far in our sonship education, I'm not saying we've come far, but when we've come this far, you have to realize, and I'm sure you do, that there are a great many things you could say to another believer, but as Paul said to the Corinthians, they're not able to bear it. So there's some things you got to be careful with. Make sure that one of the skills in judgment is going to be able to look at that. You know, sometimes when somebody knows that you're a believer and they know that you're halfway serious about the Bible, they start coming out of the woodwork for advice. They don't really care because they won't really sit there and go through the information properly, but they want a quick answer from somebody that they perceive as smarter than they are or a little more wiser than they are. And so they come up, and nobody ever asks me a single question. They always ask me a cluster of questions. It's this whole raft of things that they set on a table. And what you've got to be able to do is kind of clear that table and say, well, we're not going to talk about that. You wouldn't be able to bear my answer to that and that or that. And get it down to, let's put one thing on the table and let's make sure this is right. Oftentimes, they'll get so dissatisfied, they probably will never come back again, which maybe there's an upside to that. But the fact of the matter is, you've got a skill set now to be able to help others. It's gaining the experience and the skill to be able to present it to them in the same manner it was presented to you in its sense and sequence without you superimposing what you imagine they should hear and what you imagine would be the proper place to take them to, but be able to say, this is where my Father wants you. This is the sense and sequence in which it's supposed to work. When we're talking about the will of God and things like that, that's after everything was said to us in Romans 8. That's where we really learned our Father isn't going to come along and put His intervening, powerful, omnipotent hand between us and our physical outer circumstances. And a son would do that. That's abhorrent to a son's thinking. I'm not a child. I don't need to have you put your hand between me and pancreatic cancer. I don't need to have you put your hand between me and a hurricane. I want to be more than a conqueror in it, not out of it. But those are the things that we learned early on. And now we're coming along and adding to that one of the greatest skill sets we'll ever have to be able to make determinations that really will prove the will of God, that you're going to prove that. That it's as if he could say, all right, I see the paths that you could take. I know exactly which one I could take. He shuts his eyes and he says, pick one. And when he opens his eyes, you're on the very path he'd be on. He said, like father, like son, like father, like daughter. You're just cut right out of my own heart. And that's the power that you're going to gain here. And so this second component of our instruction of judgment here is really designed by God in order to perfectly complement that clearinghouse or catch-all type instruction so that we can confidently make a decision as to what God's will is in any particular situation in which we don't have a concrete, clear set of instructions or clear information about or a particular verse or portion of God's Word that we can put our finger on that directly addresses it already in our frame of reference. And this second, that's how these judgments are made. That's why they are judgments and not justice. And the second component, it perfectly complements the first by taking where we already are in our sonship education and again in what that clearinghouse or catch-all type manner of instruction of judgment is about, and it has us come along and as you look and you think and you need to read and reread, you know, folks, you ought to have, this assembly should have three lines of reading going all the time. You ought to have three lines of reading going constantly. One, you should be reading from Genesis 1 to Revelation 22, whatever the last verse is there. The whole Bible, you ought to be reading through it. You say, well, you have always said, well, you have no bit. I may have said you don't have any bit, but I never said don't read it. You're free. You ought to familiarize yourself with all of God's Word. Secondly, you ought to start with Romans 1:1 and read to Philemon 25. When you get to Philemon verse 25, go back to Romans 1:1 and read all of Paul's epistles. And I'm not saying do this in 1 week, but see. But little by little, you should be rereading and rereading and rereading and rereading. And the third line of reading you should have is what we're doing in Bible class. These four verses especially, over and over and over. There's magnificent. It's like when Kenneth Blades was here and he was teaching on what happens in that interface between your heart and God's Word when you're reading the words of God. And it really is helpful. But as you do that, between now and Wednesday, and you read and spend some time, camp out here in verses 11, 12, 13, and 14, notice that it starts to dawn on you that some of the things that your father's telling you about, now is the time to wake out of sleep. Now is our salvation nearer than the night is far spent, the day is at hand. Yeah, I mean, you think about that for a moment. What's he getting you to look at? If you said that to your son, I'm not looking for anything particular here, but in general, if you said that to your son, or if you said that to your daughter, you said, honey, you need to wake up. The night is far spent. The day is at hand. What you're now getting terminology to do is to look out ahead of you. Look out there ahead of you. Look where this is all going. And it has us look at what is ahead of us. Now, this is one of the first times this issue is going to come up, because there's some important things that are going to now come to bear upon the way you spend time when you get a glimpse and see what's ahead of you and what's ahead of us in our sonship lives time-wise. And it gives us some more, you know, it's just almost like somebody would come along and they would say, you know, no, none of us like tests at all, but least of all a timed test, right? I hated them. I took my SAT. I could have closed my eyes. A, B, D. I just went through it. Half of that stuff, I just guessed. And I thought, well, they haven't had a B in a while. I think this one's probably B. Math, that's how I took the whole math part of it. Show my work. I tried to write left-handed, so it looked like I was crippled or something. You know, maybe they won't be able to read what I'm doing here. It didn't fool them. I didn't score very highly, but fortunately I didn't have to. But those timed tests, they suddenly force you to shut out other things, to focus your attention, and to look ahead. You're thinking about the end of it. You're thinking about some things ahead. You're thinking about, and this is going to provide for us to have sonship, our father's perspective upon the wise use of time, and give us some more sayings. We're going to get some more of these sayings that are going to act as that catalyst by which we get some further instruction, and with that enable us to make the best use, the wisest use of the remaining time that we have in our sonship lives, whether we die before this dispensation of grace ends, or whether this dispensation of grace ends while you and I are still alive, which could happen. It could happen today. And we need to have this complementary component to our instruction of judgment, because these two components of our instruction of judgment are fundamental, ongoing type capacities we need to have. We'll never stop using them, because they fundamentally figure in to every aspect of every detail of our sonship lives from this point to the end of it. And that's why judgment and equity is kind of set aside in the four decision-making skills as the ones that really put your light out there and on display. It's where you begin to shine, as I say so often. Well, hopefully you see the kind of the transition, as I've talked about it there, from that first component into the second component, that it's smooth, it's natural, it has common sense, but it has biblical sense and sequence. That is just the next natural thing that would arise when you're going to owe no man anything but to love one another, when you're going to work no ill toward to your neighbor in judgment and begin to establish your ways. Now time becomes a factor. And so wise use of time, because if not, you could easily take that first component and wind up making a poor use of your time even while doing such things. There are some other matters that now are going to weigh heavily upon your judgments. It's kind of like anything else where it comes to judgment. When you're making poor ones until you have all the facts at your disposal. So, well, before we're getting close to running out of time again, but before we move on, let's see if we can get something done here. Are you in the book of Proverbs? Proverbs chapter 4. Before moving on to dealing with the details of verses 11 through 14 in Romans 13, we both know that it's an appropriate time to get this exhortation. It's not a long one. It's just three verses that our Father gives, this fatherly exhortation and expectation that he gives his Son prior to receiving the second component to his instruction of justice. And so we'll put that on the board as well. This is the pre-doctrinal exhortation. Now, again, since it's maybe been a while since I've said it, but not that haven't been in an exhortation, but what's the exhortation for? Why do we care about it? Anybody? Right, yeah, the Father has some things to say. You've always got to remember this, and I know you know it, and I know you don't need me to say it, but I'm going to say it anyway. Your Father always knows more than you do. He always knows what you don't know. He's the designer and author of the curriculum, and he's gone through the whole thing. He's thought it all out, but these exhortations, while you look at them, they may not seem like much, but they are very critical. They're that mortar, as we oftentimes talk about, that allows for that block of doctrine to not be easily pushed out of place, for it to be in its proper place and to stay stuck there. And so therefore, let's just look at this once again over here, and you probably have read some about it. I'm going to be interested to hear some of your comments on maybe some of the work you've done into the terminology here, but here is the pre-doctrinal exhortation receiving the second component of judgment, dealing with time and how we spend it in our curriculum. But here is the corresponding curriculum under Israel's program. But nevertheless, the tone of it is what we're after. And he says this, verse 20, he says, "My son, attend to my words. Incline thine ear unto my sayings." Sayings comes up again here. "Let them not depart from thine eyes. Keep them in the midst of thine heart. For they are life unto those that find them, and health to all their flesh." Three verses. But again, if my father said that to me, I'd look at Tim and say, "Why is Dad so wound up?" Again, this whole thing is that way. All the way back up in verse 14 and on, this is a very intense exhortation. Again, these exhortations are given to a son to act as that mortar, as I oftentimes refer to in the building of edifying, the edifying process. They act in such a way so as to allow the doctrine to the son's about to receive to not just merely be an academic study and to just simply study God's word as an academic exercise, or to treat the doctrine the son's about to receive as just a category, as I oftentimes taught before, of doctrine that ends up just being compartmentalized in so much Bible data, so to speak. But rather, these exhortations do more than just the doctrine does. They allow for a son to see how the doctrine is like I've been working on this morning. How is this perfectly complementary to the previous doctrine? That's one of the things we really didn't touch on much with the exhortations, but they do that. And a father would do that if he's training his son to do a job. He knows what he first has to learn. Maybe the first thing he has to learn is how to open the door. I remember working for Bob, and he'd say he'd get these hotshot pressmen who'd come in there and give all their credentials and everything, have these marvelous, impressive resumes, and he'd take them out. I don't know if he'd hire them just yet, but he'd take them out, show them the machinery, and he'd say, go ahead and run that. And he said, I watched one boy who came in, and he was the hotshot guy of the day, and he walked up to the machine, and he started doing this. And Bob goes, what are you doing? He goes, looking for the on button. He didn't even know how to turn it on. Well, this is the way in which the doctrine is designed to complement the previous doctrine. It's designed to make it so that you can be in any environment and know how to turn the machine on. You know what to do. You know that because it becomes living in you. It doesn't just become compartmentalized in your brain, but it actually allows the doctrine to be seen by a son, how it perfectly complements the previous doctrine, how it is all designed to attach itself to all that you previously learned in your ongoing godly edifying. In other words, to see its sense and sequence, and you need to see that. It gets you to appreciate how that you don't leave anything behind. You don't leave your wisdom behind or your justice behind or the godly love behind. You bring it all with you. It's just like a professor starting out in third year law, and he begins to talk about some things that you ought to already know. Or if it's third year math, he's not going to say, now one and one is two. Do we all understand it? He's not going to do that. You'd have brought all that with you. When I went to Vandercook College of Music, they didn't sit down and say, F-A-C-E, that's your spaces, and every good boy does fine, E-G-B-D-F, that's your lines. I would have walked out of school. That's embarrassing. And so you bring that, and the exhortations allow a son to see that. And some of the things the father says, it sets his enthusiasm, and he sees why? That's the issue. Until you get to that question and answer it, why, you haven't got there. There's so much of the Bible you can easily find who, what, when, where, and how. But why? Why does this come next? And why is every word what it is? And the exhortations prime you to that. They prompt you to that. They allow so that you now are on alert to know why this is the next thing you need to have in your sonship education. And as we've noted before, the pre-doctrinal exhortations are designed, as Katie said, rightly so, to prime the soul, to prime the pump, so to speak, of the son's inner man. That is, to get the son to recognize the importance of what his father is about to give him instruction-wise, and get the son's level of zeal and enthusiasm increased for getting this doctrine. It's one of the reasons why these words are very intense words. Attend to my words. Incline thine ear and let them not depart. Look, if you don't let them depart from your eyes, folks, then you got them right there all the time. Keep them in the midst of thine heart. You've got a lot of things in your heart, but keep these in its midst. You can almost hear the Father's hand doing that. Keep these, even the prosody of these, the cadence of these passages, they almost are like that. They are hammering it out. Let them not depart from thine eyes. Keep them in the midst of thine heart. Why? For they are life. That's a serious matter. Life and death? How do you get more serious than that? And he's not talking about physical life there. He's talking about your functional life or death. And then he comes along and he says, and health to all their flesh. There's a benefit that even your body gets out of functioning with proper godly doctrine. And so the father gets his son's enthusiasm up and increase, make it so his inner man is primed to get the doctrine. But once the doctrine's given, to give it that permanent place in his son's heart that it needs to have. And in the end, as we always say, to have it written upon the fleshy tables of your heart, where the living words of the living God now live in you. And along with that, exhortations are the appropriate place for a father to issue warnings, to talk about admonitions, to admonish his son about the pitfalls and the dangers that he may face and will face as he gains the effectual working of the doctrine and becomes more like father, like son. So we get some of that in this little exhortation as well. I say that because even though an exhortation can be somewhat short, and this one is, at the very same time, it can be incredibly intense. And he doesn't need a long exhortation. You're already in receiving the doctrine of judgment, know why you're here, but you do need something that is said to you that makes this smooth transition, that increases your zeal and enthusiasm, and that also gives you some warnings of the pitfalls and dangers that you are going to face without this added information. Because the father knows more than his son knows. He always knows more than his son. Now, there's times where the son wouldn't think that. That's a dangerous position to be in. Whenever you're a son or daughter and you think you know more than your father, you are in danger. Your father always knows more than you and always knows what you don't know in connection with what you're going to face, both in the world and in connection with the policy of evil, temptation-wise, opposition-wise, resistance-wise. And so therefore, it's no surprise for us when we're here to find that we've got a rather short exhortation here in Proverbs 4:20 through 22, but at the same time, a very intense and passionate exhortation. Well, that takes us to looking at the details of it, as much as we're going to look at the details of it. But we're also, if I launch into that, we're going to wind up being a little more out of time. We're going to be here for a long time. Time. It's all about time. Well, it's about time. Well, let's do this. Take the bulk of the time that you're going to spend between now and Wednesday and spend it here in this little three-verse section. And once again, think about its construction, because it's really wonderfully and simply constructed. There's a simplicity to it. But you've got some words of logic there that you can work with. You've got some punctuation marks that you can work with, where you can get an overall understanding very easily of what your father's doing here and the kind of the steps he's taking you through in the exhortation, that if it works properly, you're champing at the bit, you're ready to go to get this next. And you, one of the things you realize more than anything else is that I've only got half this instruction. Good as what we've got has been, I've only got half of this thing. And you know the dangers of running off with half information. You're going to be having problems. So it's one thing to know that you owe every man an expression of godly love. It's another thing to have that skill in the hands of a well-trained son who also knows the wisest use of his time in connection with it. Because the truth of the matter is, I could wind up with an assembly who's off doing all these good works, and you're never in class for your edification. Now, I'm not trying to say that just to simply get you off the hook, because you feel like, whew, I'm glad I don't have to go dig that guy's pool or whatever. But that you're going to have demands on your time that take priority. And you see that in the life of Christ. Heavens, there was a time where his best friend was dying, and his sisters came to get him, knew that he could heal him and save him from death, from physical death. Jesus refused to come. And they were upset with him. Mary and Martha didn't take that very well. I mean, they basically said there in John, you just let him die. But that, of course, was to set him up for one of the greatest statements of all. Why, if you believe, I'd love to have been there that day. I can always envision him holding Mary's hands with Mary just bawling, sobbing that her brother had been dead now for several days. And Jesus finally shows up and basically says, if you had only been here, he would still be alive. He would not be dead. And him hold her hands and look her in the eye and say, well, Mary, he that believeth in me shall never die. But he never left it there. He looked right at her and he said, do you believe this? And then he went and he raised Lazarus, who probably was the most angry man on the face of the earth after that. Really? You brought me back from paradise so I could live and die another day. Well, I'm glad because, I mean, you needed to show that resurrection power that you've got and everything. But really? Okay. And what could you, how could you intimidate Lazarus? You ever think of that? When Lazarus came back from the dead, what could you ever do to this guy that would, he would have lost, he would have had no fear. What, I mean, seriously, what are you going to do to me? Kill me? I've been there. I mean, that must have been, what a great rest of the life that must have been for him. I mean, well, anyway, those are some of the goofy things that go through my mind. All right, we'll stop right there and we'll pick it up on Wednesday night and we'll begin looking at some of the details. Like I said, and I figure a Bible class or so and we'll be done with that and then we'll start getting into the details of time and how we spend it. So we'll stop right there and begin looking at this exhortation that we need to have on Wednesday night with our heads bowed. Heavenly Father, what a privilege it is to be gathered together in this place as members who are recipients of the greatest grace that anyone has ever been given, to be justified saints in this place, to be members of the church, the body of Christ in this dispensation of grace, to be recipients of a word that is pure and perfect and that can effectually live within us to cause us to have the very heart of you, our Father. What a privilege it is to be adopted as sons and to be able to live that way in this life, in this world now. We ask for your wisdom in the matters that we deal with from it, that our hearts are prompted and that our zeal and enthusiasm for this is increased by the exhortation, and that we see the real genuineness of what it's going to be like for us to function as sons in this world and even among the adversary's policy of evil, and begin to really live the things that we've come to believe from Romans 8, that in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. And we know that you and your Son loved us more than anyone else, and we appreciate that. And just pray that we continue to perfect our love toward you and our love toward one another as your word continues to effectually do its job. We pray these things and ask these things in the name of your Son and our Savior, Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. You are dismissed.